We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the events of the day. This morning our topic is the gospel. Who's it for? And tonight Raymond Rook is scheduled to be with us, after which we will have the time of fellowship and celebration of the month's birthdays and anniversaries. Wednesday evening, I believe we have at least one more session of the DVD by John Piper on the supremacy of God with regard to evangelism. Acts 15:17 reiterates an Old Testament prophecy regarding the gospel. It says that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And as we consider that it is the object of His election, His sovereign grace, upon whom my name shall be called, it is the name which is above every name. It is that name to which every knee shall bow. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing number 218. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together in fellowship and in worship. We thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for the accomplished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help us to apply this lesson even this morning, that we might go forth and speak the powerful name of Jesus, that we would give witness to your saving power, and that we would carry the good news of hope and salvation to a world lost in darkness. We thank you again for your word, for the indwelling of your Spirit. Guide and direct us this morning that we might do your will. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. The name of Jesus. And yet some saw a contradiction in the gospel message, to whom it was for. Many of the early Christians, with their Jewish heritage, were under the impression that those of the Gentile world who came to a saving faith in Christ must still adopt the Jewish rites, the Jewish ceremonial aspects of their worship. And yet the New Testament principle is clear that the ceremonial law was done away. Christ fulfilled it. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus, we who preach the gospel, who spread the good news of the gospel message, are speaking of the same God, the one true God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The hymn is number 32, "The God of Abraham Praise." where milk and honey flow. I don't know if any of you heard the startling archaeological discovery from Palestine a few weeks ago. Many people have long suspected that that reference to Canaan being the land of milk and honey was just a figurative reference to blessing and prosperity. But they discovered that as far back as 3,000 years ago in Palestine, there was an extensive beekeeping industry. And thus, the biblical reference to Canaan being the land of milk and honey was an accurate depiction of what was going on in the land when the children of Israel occupied it. Shocking to the world, but not, it shouldn't be shocking to those who believe that the Bible is the revealed truth, the Word of God. This morning we want to commemorate a faithful servant of the gospel message. October 15th, 1784, was the birth date of a man named Thomas Hastings. Hastings was a hymn writer and a composer of over 1,000 hymns. He was the son of a doctor. He had to walk more than 6 miles a day to attend school. He was a weak and sickly child. He was an albino. Very extreme nearsightedness, had very great difficulty in seeing and reading. And yet that did not hinder his musical ability and his desire to put his God-given talents to use for the gospel message. He wrote over 1,000 hymns, as I said. He is most remembered for composing the music to Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. But he also composed many other hymns, including one which we will sing next, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned. In reading down the list of his hymns, though, many of which are not in our hymn book, there was a title of one which seemed to give indication that he may have believed very similarly to what we believe, for one of his hymn titles was The God of Sovereign Grace. He apparently believed in what we call the doctrines of grace, God's unmerited favor accomplished through the atoning work of Christ. He apparently also instructed his children in the proper path, raising them up, training them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And he was described by those who knew him as a devout Christian, not just someone who went through the motions. Thomas Hastings instructed his children in the faith, and at least one of them became a servant of the Lord as well, a preacher, and later the president of Union Theological Seminary. Thomas Hastings died at age 88 in the year 1872. But he recognized the heart of the gospel. He recognized the one who has provided the gospel hope by the hand of Almighty God. He recognized that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned, hymn number 143.
Thank you.
are many who seek salvation in other ways than through the atoning work of Christ. But He is the way, the truth, and the life. Again, Hastings' tune that goes with Top Lady's hymn, He is our rock of ages. He is the sure foundation of our faith. And He is the one who has paid it all. The hymn is 421. This gospel message should cause us to stand and sing, "To God be the glory, great things He hath done." The hymn is 667. Please stand. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. The gospel. Who's it for? This has been a running debate throughout history. The Jews believed that they were the chosen nation. And yet we've seen already how from the very beginning, God's purpose, God's sovereign plan of redemption was aimed at far more than just a single people, a single nation. And yet there is controversy. There are false assumptions. The gospel has been hijacked by many who twist it and pervert it for their own purposes, to the extent that the Lord and Paul and others have continuously warned us of the danger of false gospels. But when we speak of the true gospel, the gospel of salvation, we must answer biblically and carefully, who's it for? Even from the text of Scripture, it's sometimes confusing at first glance. For there are those who build doctrines and build promises upon single verses. And they make assumptions on those single verses without reading the rest of Scripture. And it's clear that Scripture must be interpreted in light of Scripture. Amen. Numbers 6:27 said that I will put my name upon the children of Israel and I will bless them. And that led many to assume that God's promise of salvation, God's promise of blessing, was upon the literal children of Israel. And indeed, He did bless them. There was, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, a believing remnant who followed God and served God with all of their heart and with all of their mind and with all of their strength. And yet, the nation as a whole frequently deviated from following and serving God. So that wasn't the real intent of that promise in Numbers. It was simply part of the unfolding prophecy of God regarding the great promise of hope that the gospel message entailed. Beginning back with that promise in Genesis 3:15, where He promised that the Savior would be the seed of the woman, the one who would, though His heel would be bruised, He would crush the serpent's head. And that message was unfolded gradually and with greater light, with greater clarity throughout the Old Testament period, to the point where the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the very Son of God, God in the flesh, came on the scene. And He stepped into human body, He stepped into human history to accomplish that redemptive purpose which had been formulated before the foundation of the world. Luke 24:47 puts a bit different light on the gospel. It says that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached through all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And other passages say, beginning at Jerusalem unto Judea and Samaria until the four corners of the earth. And that has led many to understand, or some to understand, what emerged later in a theological concept called universalism or Unitarianism. The notion that somehow the message of salvation was intended for everyone, that everyone could be saved. And yet when we look at that and the extreme to which the theological ends have carried that notion, we see that that idea is completely contradictory to the message as revealed in Scripture as well. So we must come back to the question, a question which troubled the early church as much as it troubled the nation of Israel, a question which has troubled God's people throughout the period of the Reformation, throughout the period of the Age of Reason, and all of the perversion and the retranslations and the reinterpretations that we've seen in the last two centuries, as people have attempted, since they couldn't find it in the Word of God, they sought to reinterpret, retranslate, and make it say, either by omission or addition, that which it did not say. So we must go back to the very basics in answering this question. The gospel, who's it for? As we look at Acts 15:17, that prophecy and that quotation of Amos' prophecy regarding that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, thus saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That too is a single verse. And yet that verse is placed directly in the context of this entire debate as to whom the gospel message is intended to be preached. For whom is it to be delivered? Who has the promise of God that they should seek after the Lord? And who is it upon his name, or upon whom his name would be called? This passage, the context is Acts 15, verses 6 through 21. This is one of the early debates of the Jerusalem church. You'll recall that at Pentecost, thousands were transformed into saving faith. Many of them Jews, of Jewish background, of Jewish extraction, but others as well. Other visitors to the city of Jerusalem who were there for the time of the Passover, for the time of the feasts, and others who were there for their trade and their commerce. And the mighty power of the Holy Spirit enabled them to hear in their own languages, in their own tongues, the message which Peter proclaimed regarding the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, to the extent that thousands believed. Thousands were added daily unto the church. The supernatural work of God opening the eyes of sinful man, convicting them of their sin, and revealing the one and only Savior. That was the gospel message. That was the result of the revelation power of the Spirit that many came to understand. But now in Acts 15, verses 6 through 21, we're a few years down the road. Peter has gone forth. You'll recall that it was Peter who actually opened the door to Gentile belief, Gentile response to the gospel. Cornelius, the Gentile, came to an understanding of true faith by the preaching of Peter. Peter, who was given the direct vision, the revelation of God, that he should go with the men who sought him and sought to take him to Cornelius and his family. God thus put his stamp of approval upon Peter, the great spokesman of the disciples, the one who was regarded as the leader of the apostles. And God called Peter to go and speak and preach to Cornelius. We see that testimony, that remembrance, that recollection here in this context of Acts 15, verses 6 through 21. In the midst of the debate, as the elders of the church at Jerusalem are debating this issue because of the controversy that had arisen within the church, the Judaizers who were running around saying, okay, they can believe in Christ, but they must practice the feasts. They must practice the Jewish rites. They must become proselytes, as in the days of old, to the Jewish system. And in the midst of that controversy, Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas gather here in Acts 15 to discuss the issue with the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And you'll note here in this controversy, and we didn't read the entire passage, I would encourage you to read that later on to kind of deepen your familiarity with the context here. But we will summarize it. And the principle here is that rather than simply making a proclamation, and they had sufficient ammunition to make such a proclamation as we see here, but they heard the debate. They gathered together and they listened to the controversy. They analyzed the issue. And after the debate, Peter and James make their statements. They had every right to dictate. They had every right to simply say, this is how it is, and not allow for the open discussion. And yet the principle of the church is that truth prevails in any discussion. And when the Word of God is appealed to, we have nothing to fear when we hear the questions of those who have not yet seen the light. And as Peter and James refrained to hear the debate, then Peter speaks and reminds them that it was he who initially carried the message to the Gentiles. There were some in Jerusalem who were saying, it's for us, it's our message, it's our promises. How can these Gentiles, and remember that the cultural, historic understanding of the Gentile nations, the pagan heathen nations, was that they were nothing but dogs. And there were many in the church of Jerusalem who just could not quite understand this new development, this new twist, if you will, in the gospel message. They had failed to fully understand and apply those promises from Genesis onward. The promises of Isaiah that there would be Gentiles drawn in. Who failed to understand the real promise made to Abraham and to his descendants. That it was a spiritual promise. But Peter patiently reminds them that it was he who, by revelation, by direct command of God, through the vision, had been sent unto Cornelius. James likewise seconds the point and reminds them of their observations of the past experience. The witness, the very testimony of Paul and Barnabas that the Spirit of God had done mighty works in response to their ministry unto the Gentiles. And Paul, we know, of course, was commissioned as the apostle to the Gentile world. Again, not without much controversy back in Jerusalem. And yet, rather than simply quoting and expounding on the Old Testament prophecy, and that needs to be done in understanding its fulfillment. And it was done in light of this text here in Acts 15, verses 6 through 21. But rather than simply quoting prophecy and explaining prophecy, it was necessary to remind them of experience. It is often said that there is a great deviation between words and actions. And many people believe that such accounts are just words. But when Paul and Barnabas stood and gave testimony, gave witness to the mighty intervention of the Spirit of God, giving the light to the Gentile world, transforming lives that had been dead in sin, and giving witness to the mighty power to save through this gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were more who understood, and they began to put aside their cultural presuppositions, their prejudices, and their notions that they alone were the chosen people of God. And they began to rejoice greatly that God's message of hope and salvation was indeed to the Gentiles and not simply to the Jews. Paul said elsewhere that that middle wall of partition in light of Christ and his rending of the temple veil, that the middle wall of partition had been broken and torn. Incidentally, from the top and not from the bottom, designating that it was the work of God from on high and not the mere work of man down on earth. But God had fulfilled his promise, and God was busily carrying out and manifesting his gospel plan, that his message of hope and salvation would be not just to the Jews, not just to those of Hebrew background, but to the residue of men, that the Gentiles, and not all Gentiles, in light of the Unitarian and Universalist extremes that have come into play under Arminianism and the suppositions of later centuries, but it says a qualification, all Gentiles upon whom my name is called. And we thus see the particular redemption, the what sometimes is called the limited atonement. Not that God's power to save is limited in any capacity, but that it is particular. He has chosen, he has elected, he has predestinated those whom he will save. And those are from every tribe and every people and every nation from the far corners of the earth. We thus see that there is the bigger picture in God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign purpose and providence was for the gospel to draw those who would believe from every nation, even the hated Gentile nations. And from this we must remember that sometimes God doesn't work in the way that we, in our prejudices, in our cultural presuppositions, in our attitude as to how things ought to be. God often goes far beyond that and many times uses us in situations to further the advance of his kingdom beyond that limited subset of people that we think ought to be saved. He has his elect remnant. He has his chosen people. And it is our duty and our obligation to speak forth that message, that the Spirit of God might work in the hearts of those who hear it, and that they thus might be changed. We read here quickly, too, that this is within the context of God's sovereign authority. Some might object, well, by whose authority is this? Is it Peter and James trying to superimpose their will upon the people of the Church of Jerusalem? Is it they who are using their apostolic position to lord it over the people, that they might be coerced into seeing it as the apostles see it? No. We see here that the authority of this statement in Acts 15:17, that the residue of men shall seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. This is by the authority of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For it says, saith the Lord. And again, because there is often a discrepancy, a difference, a gap between what is said and what is done, we are reminded here, thus saith the Lord. He's the one who said it. Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas are merely reiterating, quoting, applying the promises and the prophecies of God himself, and testifying and witnessing as to the effect, the experiential Christian effect of the working of the Spirit of God in the lives of the Gentiles. Thus, it's not the authority of Peter and James. It's not the authority of Paul and Barnabas. It's not even the authority of the church at Jerusalem, but it's the authority of the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And we're reminded again that this isn't merely a self-will thing, as we're led to believe by many in pulpits around this land and around this world today. It is the gospel message, thus saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. He is the one who has done it. He has paid the price. He has chosen the elect remnant who will, at some point, either in the past or those in the present who hear and respond to the gospel, or those yet to come as the Lord shall tarry, those who will hear and respond to the gospel of grace. That's the context in which this promise is based. And thus, it is by the authority of the Word of God, and not the tradition of man, that we thus have the gospel message. There are some commentators who say that this final section of Acts 15:17 is a later addition to the text, that the so-called oldest manuscripts don't have it, that this thus saith the Lord, which doeth all these things, is not really something which ought to be there. It shouldn't be mentioned here because it doesn't fit. But if we look at this promise, if we look at the quotation of this and see that it is drawn directly from the Old Testament. Indeed, Amos 9, verses 11, and specifically verse 12. We see that this very authority of the Word of God is quoted by Amos. It wasn't Amos who made the promise or the prophecy. It was, thus saith the Lord, which doeth this, is the way that it's rendered in Amos 9, 12. And thus, for those who would, because of their own theological prejudices and their theological agenda, who would dare to impose their Arminian gospel, that it's upon whoever chooses Christ, whoever accepts Christ, and there is a response that is required by the revelatory power of God. We must repent. We must believe. We must turn from our sinful ways. But it's only after that transforming power of the regeneration, the rebirth, the justification has already occurred within our heart by the revealing power of the Spirit of God. It is not by our own self-will. Sinful man, as we've said many times before, left to his own devices, left to his own will, left to his own darkness, would never choose Christ, would never choose this gospel hope, and thus would never enter in to the kingdom of light. But the Word of God reminds us by quoting the prophecy of Amos 9, 11, and 12, that this application of the promise, this application of the prophecy here in Acts 15, 17, is by the very direct authority of the Word of God and the power of God as revealed in Scripture. Some would object, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say exactly the same thing that Amos 9:12 says. For here in Acts 15:17, we read that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. It doesn't quite read right with Amos 9:12, which says that after the restoration, the raising up of the tabernacle of David, then that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And they say, how can you possibly read the promise of Acts 15, 17 into Amos 9, 12? But hold on. Because this very phrase, the residue of men, and that those who are all the Gentiles called by my name, that is a direct quote of Amos 9:12. And you say, what? We just read it. It isn't the same. But if you read the Greek translation of the Hebrew, as recorded in what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the phraseology is identical. The residue of men, all the Gentiles called by my name. And you say, how can that be? Did the Greeks mistranslate it? Didn't they understand Hebrew? Couldn't they put it into the Greek language in the same way that they may possess or inherit the remnant of Edom? How could they possibly carry it to such an extreme as reading it and rendering it the residue of men? Those Greek translators from the Hebrew understood the Hebrew text. They understood the Hebrew culture far more than we do today. And we must remember, dating back to the earliest mention of Edom, and all of the biblical prophecies regarding Edom, as time passed, those who were the descendants of Ishmael, those who lived in the land of Edom and spread forth from there, all of the Gentile nations were referenced figuratively in the Hebrew writings as Edom. Therefore, all who were not of the nation of Israel were figuratively and typically portrayed as Edom. Therefore, when it came time to render the Hebrew text of Amos 9:12 in the Greek, summarizing the point as the remnant of Edom, putting it into the Greek as the residue of all men, is no difference at all. There is no contradiction. It means the same thing. For the remnant of Edom in the Old Testament Hebrew made reference to the heathen nations, to the pagan world. And thus, when the Greek text rendered it, translating it from the Hebrew, the residue of men and all the Gentiles, they were speaking of one and the same thing. The elect remnant drawn from all the pagan nations. And thus we don't have the supposed contradiction of Scripture, the alleged mistranslation of the Hebrew into the Greek that many even revisionist Greek scholars seem to think. And thus, when the text in Acts includes, "Thus saith the Lord, who doeth all these things," again, it's with the same authority, the very same biblical certainty that the prophecy of Amos 9 was given by the word of the prophet Amos, rendered from the Hebrew into the Greek, is the same message. It's the same promise. Amos understood that it was for the Gentile world, the elect remnant from that Gentile world, and that it was God's power who authorized it, that it was God who doeth this, as Amos said, or as Acts says, "Thus saith the Lord, who doeth these things." It's the same thing. It's the same promise, and there is no contradiction. Others look at this text and say, well, okay, you've got the door open to the Gentile world then, that the residue of men, meaning those descendants of Edom, those heathens, those pagans, might believe. But then they say, well, it's not guaranteed. It's not God's sovereign purpose. It's not His election, because it says that they might believe. You say, that leaves it open to the free will of man. But it doesn't mean that. Might doesn't mean might like it might happen. Might means, in the context here, from the translation from the Greek, extrapolated from the Hebrew, that they would have the power, that they would have the authority of God's word, that they would thus be enabled to seek after the Lord by faith, by His effectual call. It's not that they might do it, that they have the option of sitting back and say, I'm not going to respond. No, those who are called by the effectual call of grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, cannot flee for long. And thus, by His grace, all who are the elect, all who are the chosen few, those who are the remnant, the residue, they will thus be given the ability to hear, to see, to understand, and to respond to the gospel message. Again, this is in the light of Amos 9. It's that promise that the residue, the remnant, and they essentially mean the same thing. It's the dregs. It's those who are not deemed worthy by many. It's those who, even in ourselves, recognizing that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. God, most of God's people are not the most qualified, the most influential, the most famous, the most powerful. He generally chooses from the residue, those whom the world rejects as not worthy of salvation, those whom established religion says they're not good enough. And yet God in His sovereign purpose, God in His amazing grace, calls us and chooses us to be His elect remnant. It said that they might possess, that they might inherit. And there too, there is no contradiction. Because those who are the elect, those who might seek after, those who are given the power and the ability, the understanding, the wisdom, the spiritual insight to recognize their sin, to recognize that we are nothing but lost sinners, and yet are given the grace to understand that there is a Savior, we thus have this promise of possession, of inheritance, that we are not only subject to His promises and the fruit of the Spirit in this life, but that there is the eternal component of the promise, that we are promised that we will be joint heirs with Christ, that we will inherit the kingdom, that we will inherit a mansion where He has gone to prepare a place for us, that there will be that eternal presence where we will worship and serve the King of Glory. That, too, does not contradict the promise that they shall possess or that they shall inherit. for that same promise of eternal inheritance is given to us. It said that the tabernacle of David should be raised. And we, of course, see the symbolic application that the fact of David, the Old Testament application of King David, had its literal fulfillment. But in light of the New Testament, it's plainly evident that the tabernacle of David, that which was destroyed after the collapse of the Hebrew kingdoms, to the point where Joseph and Mary, descendants of the line of David, were nothing but poor shepherds. The tabernacle of David had, from all appearances, been destroyed. It had been obliterated, and yet it had not been. For God had preserved his genealogy, the genealogy of Christ, that was promised even the seed of the woman from Genesis, the descendant of the first Adam. And Matthew and Luke trace that genealogy even from Adam himself. But it's traced also from Abraham, and is traced specifically through the line of David. Mary through the line of Nathan. Joseph through the line of Solomon. So thus Christ, by virtue of Joseph, had the right to the legal heir of the throne of David. And by Mary, who was the virgin mother of the Lord Jesus, by her relationship through Nathan to David, she thus fulfills the promise of the lineal descent from David as well, and yet without the curse that came upon the house of Solomon, and thus truly qualifies her to be in the lineage of David himself. And that Christ, as the Messiah, the promised Son of God, the King, would thus have a rightful claim to that throne. We are reminded here that God kept his promise. He doeth these things. Despite the best efforts of Satan, despite the best efforts of man to disperse the Jews, to spread them throughout the Assyrian and Babylonian empires, to destroy Jerusalem, to tear down the temple, even to the extent that one stone could not be recognized as having stood upon another. And yet God marvelously preserved his genealogy that Christ might come forth in the duly appointed time. He doeth these things. And we thus have the faithful promise of God that those who are called by his name, and not just nominally Christians, but called by God as people who are worthy to be called by his name, not by our merits, not by our lineage, not by our descent, but by faith and by grace, that God has called us his people, and that we thus might claim him as our God. This is the faithful promise of the Word of God itself. And thus we have no contradiction. For the church is rightly interpreted as the antitype of the tabernacle of David being raised up. The local church, that which man has sought to destroy, that which sinful humanity points with derision and laughs with glee when one who professes to be a Christian falls into great sin. And they regard all Christians, therefore, as hypocrites. And those whom organized religion say the local church is nothing. You have to form big corporations and big organizations and measure your effectiveness by the number of books you sell or the TV audience that you reach. No, God's purpose is in the local church. Amen. And he does not share his glory with those popes and with those even Protestant popes, who set themselves up as heads of great organizations, great dynasties, and they take to themselves the glory that Christ himself deserves. They drive around in their fancy cars with their flashy jewels and their palatial homes, and they say, look at God's blessing upon me. It's not God's blessing. They're misappropriating the funds of God's church, even if it was God's church in the first place. We are called to follow after God, the tabernacle of David, which has been raised up in the gospel era. The local church is that rejuvenated, resurrected tabernacle of David. For David, the throne of David is the throne of Christ in its spiritual application. Christ will not, at some future point, claim his crown. When he ascended to heaven, he regained or retained his crown. He sits on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He has taken his rightful place at the position of power. And he sits in heaven, ruling and reigning even now on the spiritual throne of David. God kept his promise. We need not await some future application of that. Yes, there will be a public, visible manifestation of it when he returns in glory and when he returns in judgment. But he reigns even now. Thus, this gospel question, the question, who's it for, is rightfully understood that it is for the elect remnant, the residue of men. Those whom formal religion, organized religion, deems as unworthy. Those whom the Jews felt were not qualified to be the people of God. Those whom Rome says they're not part of us, so therefore they're not part of the kingdom. And yet God, in his sovereign purpose, has chosen the elect remnant and assembled together bodies of believers in localities throughout every corner of the earth. And thus, he has kept his promise. And thus, the promise of Numbers 6:27, that he shall put his name upon the children of Israel. The true Israel is the church. That he should call us by his name, that he should bless us. There is no contradiction with the promise revealed in Numbers 6:27. There is no contradiction with the observation of Luke 24:47 that the gospel message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There is absolutely no conflict with this promise of the gospel message in Acts 15:17. Thus, we can stand upon the promise of God. We can boldly go forth, speaking forth the good news of the gospel. And thus, we should love to tell the story. Please stand as we sing hymn number 387. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts concerning the gospel? Who's it for?
I wonder if you would turn your lapel mic on. We're having a little trouble picking up the conversation after the service. If your mic would be on,
it's on.
And you would reiterate sometimes the question, it might be helpful for putting it on the paper.
Yes.
Thank you. Well, it is strange this morning that you bring to our attention the ways of the universalistic or the Unitarian Universalistic Church. We had a prepared copy for each attendee to have, some propaganda to be passed out and distributed. And of course, we, the elders, I saw Brother Bob throw in a paper can. It is strange, isn't it, how proper, how popular that teaching is coming from a meeting.
Yes, the comment was, again, that the universal Unitarian message of free salvation, it's free to all, it's man's free will, and it is a popular message. It's that which is largely put forth from most of the churches, the so-called churches, throughout this land today, and even some who would claim that they preach the Bible, and yet that has crept in to many what formerly were solid biblical teaching churches. It is a dangerous message, but it is predictable in this age of humanism because man has an innate desire to have a stake in his salvation, that he desires to be the captain of his own soul, and thus, because of this, and largely also because of the American tendency that we do things our own way and that we do things ourselves, this individualism and freedom that we have, there is that cultural tendency to think that we are the ones who do it, and thus the popularity of the Arminian gospel. But we are warned repeatedly throughout Scripture that that is a false gospel, that it leads down the broad road to destruction, and thus we ought to avoid it.
And as it may sound shocking, if you listen to radio, even so-called Christian radio, and also TV, religious TV, it is very, very strongly presented.
Yeah, just like it's the popular message of the churches, because of that, it's the popular message of the Christian TV and radio, and therefore that's what you're going to hear. And we have to listen with discernment, not to say that there aren't some good teachers, good preachers available on Christian media or Christian outlets, broadcasting outlets, but we must listen with